Well, it's so great to be able to sing with you, and my heart is already filled. As you guys know, I took a break from our series in Hosea when the coronavirus pandemic hit, and we preached through a number of different subjects pertaining to the issues that we were facing at the time. Did that for about 8 weeks, and then starting last Sunday, I decided to resume our series in Hosea. Preached through Hosea 10 last Sunday. This Sunday, we're going to be in Hosea 11. So if you would turn there and begin by reading Hosea 11 together. And as we read, let's remember that this is no mere human book, but these are the words of God, inspired and inerrant. Let's read together Hosea chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by the arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let me pray now and just ask his blessing upon it. Our Father, we thank you for the scriptures where you have revealed yourself to us. Only there do we find that we can know the living God. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive what you have for us in this passage. Illumine our minds by the Spirit so that we can understand it and take it to heart. And we pray that we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ even through this time together in the Scriptures. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. That's awesome. That's great. What's better than that? Well, I want to start this morning by just reminding us something that we all know, that we are all sinners. Sin is, of course, breaking God's commands, whether that's in our attitudes or in our actions. And every one of us, as human beings, was born with a nature that is bent upon sin. So no one had to teach us to sin. It comes naturally to us all. Because we are sinners. And because we are all sinners, we continually sin throughout our lives. We sin in our desires. We sin in our thoughts. We sin in our words. We sin in our actions. And we sin in all kinds of different ways. Our lives are full of sin. And this continues to be true of us as Christians to a certain degree as well. Yes, we have been forgiven of our guilt. We've been saved from the penalty of our sins. And we've been given a new heart. which is no longer enslaved to sinful desires, but actually desires to obey God. However, we all know that our old sinful nature still remains within us, and it wars against our new heart. And even though we've now begun to obey God, we still give in to those desires of our old sinful nature at times as well. So we are saints now in Christ, but we are also still sinners, and our lives are still filled with sin, even as God's people, though not to the same extent as they were before we were saved. And because we as Christians are still sinners, we know that we all need God's love. We need Him to be gracious to us. We need Him to have mercy on us. We need Him to be gentle with us. And we need Him to love us in all of these ways and more every day. And in fact, we know that God does. But because our sin is so great, isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that we can sometimes lose confidence in God's love? It can be eclipsed in our eyes by our sin. We can begin thinking, there's no way that God can still love me, not anymore, because of how much I continue to sin. And we can grow distant and we can grow cold toward God, thinking that, well, He's given up on me. And He's now standing over against me in anger and in disgust. And so we need to be continually reminded of God's love for us as His sinful people, so that our hearts might be comforted and might be assured and might be stirred up with renewed affections and drawn out to Him in love. Well, passages like this one, Hosea chapter 11, are designed to do that very thing. They remind us, it reminds us, of God's deep and unfailing love for us as His sinful people, so that we might respond to Him in fresh trust, in fresh joy, and in fresh love for Him in return. Let me show you what I mean. Let's walk through this chapter together. We're going to walk through it in three stages. First, I want you to see God's loving care for His people in verses 1 through 4. God's loving care for His people in verses 1 through 4. In this little section, the Lord uses two images to describe His loving care for His people. First, He describes Himself as a loving father to Israel. A loving father to Israel in verses 1 and 3. So in verse 1, He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now that phrase, "when Israel was a child," it's looking back to the youth of the nation when they lived still in Egypt as slaves before the Exodus. And then you see that phrase, "out of Egypt I have called my son." Well, that refers to the Exodus event when the Lord sent Moses to lead His people up out of Egypt to become His old covenant people. And this language of the family, father and son, where God is the father and Israel is his son, that actually harkens back to the very words of the beginning of the book of Exodus, Exodus 4, 22 through 23, where God said to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.'" Hosea is no doubt thinking about that passage when he describes the familial relationship between God and His people Israel in this passage. And when God says of Israel as their father, when He says, "I loved him," He was describing the special love that He had for them. He had chosen to redeem them. He had chosen to enter into a covenant relationship with them, all in fulfillment with that ancient promise that he had given to their forefather, Abraham. So, in verse 1, the Lord looked back on the exodus of Israel out of Egypt and described it as him bringing his beloved infant son to himself. Next, in verse 3, we see that he went on to describe the ensuing years of his relationship with Israel after the exodus. And he says, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, and I took them up by their arms." The years of God entering into covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, giving them his law, leading them through the desert into the promised land, and all the years after that were described using the image of an attentive father teaching his toddler son to walk. And when he falls down, he lifts him up by the arms. These family images of God as a father bringing forth and raising up Israel as his own son. What do? They communicate the depth of God's love and the depth of his care for his people Israel in a striking way. Then in verse 4, the Lord used another image to describe his loving care for his people. He says, "I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." See, there the Lord is switching all of a sudden to the image of a farmer who is not a cruel and unjust farmer, but a farmer who treats his animals with gentleness and care. Instead of driving them with a whip, he leads them softly forward with cords. When he put the yoke on them, he tenderly adjusts it to make sure that they're not in pain. And when they're hungry, he kindly bends down and feeds them by hand. This is the imagery that God is using here to describe the way that he treated his people Israel over the years. And it reflected the way that he cared for them with affection, with benevolence. So in summary, from their infant days as a nation, the Lord had loved his people, Israel. He'd loved them deeply. He'd loved them in a way that a doting father cares for his infant son. He had cared for them in a way that a kindly farmer cares for his animals. This is the character of God, brothers and sisters. He's not cruel and harsh. He's not cold or severe. He is a loving God. He loves his covenant people in a special way. He loves them deeply. Like a father loves his own son. He tenderly cares for them like a farmer cares for his animals. And just because this passage describes his love for his old covenant people, Israel, well, that doesn't mean that it's not true for you as well, believer. You are his new covenant people in Christ. He loves you in the same special way that he loved Israel. Indeed, if anything, his love for you is even more strong than his love for Israel, because you are united to his unique beloved son, Jesus Christ, and you have received the ultimate fulfillment of his gracious promises in Christ. I wonder if you believe that, Christian. Do you perceive the love of God for you as a member of his new covenant people in Christ? Do you understand and do you trust the nature of his love, that he loves you like a father loves his own dear son? Perhaps the Spirit will use this passage this morning to press that tome upon your heart in a new way, so that you might relate to him accordingly. So first, we've seen God's loving care for his people in verses 1 through 4. Now second, let me show you Israel's bad treatment of God in return. Israel's bad treatment of God in return in verses 2 through 7. At various points throughout verses 2 through 7, the Lord indicates how Israel responded to his loving treatment of them. So it begins there in verse 1. There, after saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," he went on to say this. He said, "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." In other words, after calling Israel to himself out of Egypt at the Exodus, like a father lovingly calling his infant son to himself, the Lord continued to call them through the prophets, I think is what Hosea is talking about here. And he was calling them to covenant faithfulness, to obey his commands. Why? So that he might bless them out of his goodness. But from the beginning, we know the story of Israel. They were a stubborn and disobedient people. They were a son who was rebellious against their father, continually disobeying his commands, continually forsaking him to serve other gods instead. And then next in verse 3, after saying that he had lovingly trained Israel as a nation from its infancy, like a father teaching his son how to walk and picking him up when he fell down, yet, he went on to say at the end of verse 3, "But they did not know that I healed them." In other words, like a rebellious adolescent who spurns his parents after they have devoted themselves to lovingly raise him, so Israel had spurned the Lord, forgotten all of his care, all of his devotion from their infancy as a nation onward. And in verses 5 through 7, the Lord went on to say that, tragically, they had been unwilling to return to him ever since. So he said in verse 5, "They have refused to return to me." And again in verse 7, "My people are bent on turning away from me." In other words, their hearts were stubbornly rebellious. They would not repent of their abandonment of God, who had loved them so deeply and so faithfully, like a father loves his own son. And as a result, being a good and righteous father, the Lord had no choice but to discipline them, even severely. Indeed, after many centuries of their stubborn disobedience, what we see here is that God's discipline of his rebellious son is coming to a head. In the past, he had brought them up out of captivity from Egypt at the Exodus. And now, finally, after centuries and centuries, he would send them back into captivity in Assyria. So we read there in verse 5, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king." And no matter how much they cried out to him to stop, he would follow through on this punishment. Because while they may have wanted to be delivered from the consequences of their sin, they were not really ready to repent of it. Hosea says this at the end of verse 7, "My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all." Here we see, don't we, the true nature of human sin. It's when we see it against the background of God's love that we can see the true ugliness of it. Believer, when we sin, we are disobeying and dishonoring our Heavenly Father, who has redeemed us from certain doom, who has adopted us as his own children, who has raised us up from spiritual infancy with perfect tenderness and perfect care. And when we recognize that, it ought to help us to see the true ugliness of our sin. Why? So that we might be humbled over it? So that we might be able to cry out to God with a humble heart, asking for forgiveness, which, by the way, as a good father, he is more than willing to give to us again and again, as often as we ask. And knowing the ugliness of our sin, it should give us a deep desire, a fervent zeal to put to death, as Paul says in Romans, the deeds of our flesh, by the power of the Spirit. And as Paul put it in Ephesians 5:10, to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. To such a good and heavenly Father, we want to please Him. Think of it, brothers and sisters, as a loving Father, perfect in His kindness, perfect in His gentleness and His goodness toward us. He has proven Himself to be eminently worthy of our love and of our trust. And we show our love and we show our trust of Him by willingly obeying His commands. This is what Jesus so famously said in John 14:50. If you love Me, you will obey My commandments. An unbeliever, if you're here this morning and you're not in relationship to Christ, the things we've seen here in verses 2 through 7, they will help you see the true nature of your sin as well. Because whether you believe in Christ and are in relationship with God through Christ or not, you are still accountable to the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible, the one true God. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that the world that you live in, even if you're an unbeliever, the world you live in has been made by Him and belongs to Him. And more than that, Genesis 1:26 says that as a human being, even if you're not a believer, you were made in His image and likeness, which means you were given a special purpose to fulfill in His world. You were made to know and to worship and to serve your Creator in His creation. And the Bible tells us elsewhere that your life in this world and all the good things that you enjoy every day have actually been provided to you, whether you know Him or not, by the one true God revealed in Scripture. Paul said this in Acts 17:25. He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So if you're not a Christian and you have not been fulfilling the purpose that He's given you in your life as an image bearer, you've been following instead the course of this world, living instead according to the lust of your own sinful nature. Do you see the ugliness of your sin? And so despite the fact that He made you, despite the fact that you belong to Him, despite the fact that God has given you abundantly every good thing in your life, if you're not a believer, you've been disobeying and dishonoring Him by living as if you were the Lord of your life and doing what is right in your own eyes. And you see, it's only when you see all the little sins in your life, all the lies, all the cheating, all the slander, all the bitterness and unforgiveness, every sexually immoral desire and thought, when you see all of them as part of this life of autonomous rebellion against God, that you can begin to grasp just how wretched your sinful condition really is. And hopefully that will humble you and cause you to cry out to God, "What must I do to be saved?" That would be my hope for you this morning. So second, we've seen Israel's bad treatment of their loving God in verses 5 through 7. Now let me show you God's loving response. God's loving response in verses 8 through 11. Well, after stating His purpose to send Israel into captivity because of their sin, verse 7, the Lord said this in verse 8. It's got to be one of the most remarkable statements ever uttered by God in all of Scripture. He said, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." Now, immediately, I just want to clarify that this is what we call, in theological terms, anthropomorphic language. That is, God is describing Himself here in a human way. He does this throughout the Scripture. So whenever God talks about His arm or His hand or His eye or His ear, He's describing Himself in a human way. Or when He talks about Himself as walking or riding in a chariot or swinging a sword, He's describing Himself in a human way. In fact, He did this earlier in this very chapter when he said in verse 4, I bent down to them and I fed them. But we all understand that God does not really have these human qualities. He is not a man, as he himself says in this passage, nor does he perform these types of human activities. He's using categories that we as human beings are familiar with in order to give us some understanding of things about him which otherwise are beyond our comprehension because he's God and we are creatures. It's something akin to the way that you might try and explain what a car was to a person from medieval Europe by saying, well, it's like a carriage that runs without a horse. Well, that's not really what a car is. A car is much more complicated than that. But when you use those categories that they're familiar with, well, it enables them to get some kind of idea of a reality that's just beyond their comprehension. This is what God often does with us. He stoops down. He uses our language to describe himself in a human way so that we might grasp something about his own incomprehensible character as God. And this is what he's doing here in verse 7. He's describing himself in human terms with human emotions. Of course, properly speaking, God is what we would call in theology impassible. That means, among other things, that he's not subject to emotions such that he's overcome by his emotions. That's how we are. That's not how God is. But he describes himself here as if he were being overcome with pity and compassion and moved by it, like we as human beings sometimes are. And why does he do that? Because we understand that language. He's helping us to understand the profound and deep nature of his love for us as his people. Yes, his old covenant people, Israel, were stubbornly rebellious against him. Yes, they forsook him for idols. Yes, they refused to return to him, and though he called to them again and again, yet he still loved them with a deep and an unfailing love. And because of this profound love which God had for Israel, though he would discipline them, he was still going to send them into exile, yet he would not destroy them completely. As he had done, he says, to those cities of Adma and Zeboim, which were cities in the region surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, God put a complete end to them in Genesis 19. But he says, I won't do that to Israel. Instead, he went on to say in verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. In other words, even though Israel certainly deserved to be completely destroyed for their wickedness, yet God would not do so because, unlike human beings, he does not go back on his promises. Indeed, his profound love for Israel was rooted in those promises that he had made to their forefather Abraham. And so he would remain steadfast in his love for the nation of Israel, despite its great wickedness. This is the character of God. As he described himself so famously to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, though he will not let the wicked go unpunished. And this is his disposition towards sinners like you and me. He is loving, he is gracious and merciful, and in his grace, he chooses to set his special love upon certain undeserving sinners, and he promises to show them love by blessing them in various ways, despite their repeated sins, despite their repeated failures, as a demonstration not of their deserving of it, but of his own character, to the praise of his own glory. And so those who are the objects of his special love, who are the recipients of his gracious promises, his covenant people, whether that's Israel in the old covenant or you and I, brothers and sisters in the church, We can take no credit to ourselves for anything that we receive from God. But we must boast only in His loving character. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 30-31. He said, "And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" And herein lies your security, brothers and sisters. Not your own inherent worth, not your own inherent ability to obey the Lord, but the fact that because God is not like you, He is steadfast in His love and faithfulness, and He will continue to love you and bring all His gracious promises to pass for you according to His own character, to the praise of His own glory. So, brothers and sisters, even though you're discouraged by the persistence of your own sin, you can be comforted by the reality of the unfailing love of God for you as His chosen son, His chosen daughter in Christ. And in that knowledge, you can find strength to persevere through all the fits and starts in your Christian life. But then finally, verses 10 and 11, we see that the Lord, what the Lord promised to do for Israel, rather than destroy them completely, after He'd sent them away into captivity and exile. And there He says, "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When He roars, His children will come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." In short, the Lord promised to deliver Israel out of their captivity in Assyria, just as He had delivered them out of their captivity in Egypt in their infancy as a nation. It would be a new Exodus event, which He would accomplish by His power, just as He had done the first Exodus. Indeed, the Lord pictures Himself here as a lion. Kids, if you've seen the depiction of the Narnia series in the Disney movies, you remember the lion Aslan and what he looked like. That's what the picture is here of God. Like a mighty lion, except like Aslan, He wasn't going to be against them. He was going to be for them in battle. He had not come to devour them, but He'd come to devour their captors. And He would lead them by His strength out of captivity. And though they were weak and frightened like trembling birds, He would bring them in His strength back to their homeland. Do you see? That deep, unfailing love of God would lead Him to bring them out of their captivity in exile, and bring about a glorious future restoration for His wicked and rebellious people out of the ashes of their judgment. Now, one might ask, well, when is this promise going to be fulfilled? It is interesting that in Matthew's account of the gospel, he quotes from our chapter, Hosea 12:1. Do you remember that? Let me just read the passage. Matthew 2:13-15 says this, "Now when they had departed, Mary and Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child," this is Jesus, "and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" That's the quote from Hosea 11:1. Now, of course, we already looked at that verse, and we know that what it refers to is not the Messiah specifically, but it refers to how God had brought Israel out of Egypt at the Exodus. There's a description of God's work of redemption in the Exodus. So how does Matthew say those words referring to the Exodus were somehow fulfilled by Jesus being carried down to Egypt? And that is a long, complicated question. I actually thought of doing a whole sermon just on that verse, but I think I'm going to leave that for another sermon series in Matthew. And let me just say this, that in short, I think that Matthew sees a connection between the original Exodus of Israel out of Egypt as God's son, and the work that this new, this ultimate Son of God was going to accomplish for people through his redemptive work. And I think that what is happening is that Matthew is seeing, he's looking at Hosea 11 as a whole. And he's seeing how the passage went on to talk about a new Exodus that was to come in the future. And I think that he's seeing that that first Exodus of God, when he brought his people as his son out of Egypt, was going to find its ultimate fulfillment in the new Exodus through this Son of God, Jesus, and what he would do. Now, I don't think that it was going to be the same type of deliverance from physical enemies as the first Exodus was, but rather it would be first spiritual, where Jesus would deal with the more fundamental issue, the issue that kept leading them into captivity to their enemies all along, which was their sin which alienated them from God again and again throughout their history. And so he would come, by the way, during the Passover, which commemorated the first Exodus, and he would offer himself up unto death on the cross as their ultimate Passover lamb, and he would bear the judgment of God in their place so that they could be set free from their captivity to sin and death and be reconciled to God, brought back into relationship with God as a new covenant people. And then he would rise from the dead and ascend to heaven at the right hand of God and pour out his Spirit upon his people to free them from their slavery to sin and give them new hearts by which they would begin to obey God from their heart. And then I would say that when he returns at the end of the age, he will finish that great redemptive work, that new Exodus work, by gathering his people from the four corners of the earth to himself, so that they might dwell with him in the new creation. Do you remember Matthew 24, verse 31, where Jesus talks about his return? He says, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There, his work of gathering his people out of exile will find its ultimate consummation. And he will bring us into our eternal home, where we will dwell with him in perfect fellowship forever. And there Paul says in Ephesians 2 that he will show us the riches of his kindness throughout the coming ages. For us as Christians, these things should secure us. They should fill us with joy and affection for God and the knowledge of his deep and his unfailing love for us as his adopted children in Christ. Here we find an anchor for our souls in the face of our remaining corruption, which leads to ongoing sin and ongoing failure in our life, but we have an anchor here. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful in his love. And that's our hope for which we praise him. And if you're not a Christian, well, these truths about God's love are actually good news for you as well. Because even though, apart from Christ, you are under God's judgment for your sin, yet he is still a God of compassion upon sinners. And he's willing to graciously deliver you from your slavery to sin and death if you will simply repent and put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, to save you through his death and resurrection. As Jesus so famously put it himself in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So friend, if you're not a believer here this morning, I would just urge you to hear that good news and respond today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, I pray that through our study of Hosea 11 this morning, that we might be reminded of God's deep, unfailing love for us, even though we're sinful people in Christ, so that your soul might be able to respond with fresh trust and joy and love for him in return. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Hosea 11. We thank you for the promises of your grace, for the loving character that we see in this passage. Your loving character. We thank you that we have become the objects of your unfailing love in Christ, and that you love us as your own children.
Lord, in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our sins, help us to see your unfailing love and take fresh hope. Oh God, encourage us, strengthen us, not to excuse or indulge our sin, but to know that you don't forsake us because of our sin, and then to resolve by the Spirit to, Lord, honor you and obey you out of our love for you. Father, we pray that even as we continue to go through these trying times, you would draw us closer to yourself in love and stir up in us a love for you. Father, we know that this is the greatest blessing, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.